I'm starting the first in a series on who is Jesus Christ. And today is the pivotal introduction to that. And we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And you need to turn there, because I'm going to be going through several phrases that are extremely significant and linking several different verses together under some major points about Jesus Christ. Mark begins his gospel at Bethlehem. Mark begins at his baptism. Matthew and Luke begin at Bethlehem. But John begins before the beginning. Before time was, before anything existed but God Himself, that's where John begins. John begins before creation. John begins in the life of God. Now, the Gospels are somewhat reluctant to use titles for Jesus like Son of God. They call Him Son of Man quite often, which is primarily a term of humanity. But they're a little reluctant to use Son of God. They're a little reluctant to affirm His full deity, especially the Gospel of Mark. Jesus continues to tell people that He has healed. Do not tell anyone. It's like there's a veil over who He really is. But John, from chapter 1, verse 1, the full deity, preeminence, glory, honor, timelessness of Jesus is placarded across the pages of John's gospel. Some of this has to do with the fact that the synoptic gospels were written somewhere around 20, 30, 40 years after the death of Christ. But John's gospel was written somewhere around 50, 60 years after the death of Christ. Heresies begin to develop. And around these heresies, there was a great need for clear doctrinal content about the person and work of Jesus Christ. John's gospel is written for, I think, probably three major purposes. The first purpose is the lifting up of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second purpose is a description of the purpose and place of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers or in the life of the church. And thirdly, at the conclusion of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, it's going to say, I have written these things that you might believe. Now, those are the purposes: to lift up Jesus, to explain the work of the Spirit in the Christian life, and to bring people to a place of personal belief and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's going to answer several questions that are extremely important to us. Questions to which there are no greater questions for us to answer. Number one, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is He? Number two, what does the life and death of a Jewish peasant in the first century have to do with me in the 20th century? And number three, why is the Christian life so difficult? Who He is? What is His significance? Why is following Him cost such a price? Now, those, I think, are the three things that we're going to be continuing to develop for the next several weeks as we go through the Gospel of John. Now, I want you to see the structure of the Gospel of John. We're not really plowing new ground beyond today. We're not really plowing any new ground beyond chapter 1. What we're doing is cycling the tremendous truths in chapter 1. We're putting them in personal settings. We're putting them in cultural settings. We're putting them in people settings. But John is basically written around 7 major signs. And to these 7 major signs, an interpretation is given. And each one of the signs revolves around the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this is foundational today. From this point on in our series on John, we're going to be spiraling around these central truths, coming at them from different angles, different metaphors, different people, different needs, different settings, same truth. Who is Jesus Christ? How do you come to know Him? What significance does He have in my life today? Very, very important. Now, we often call this little section that I'm dealing with, verses 1 through 18, the prologue to the Gospel of John. And the reason we do that, it is so lyrical. It is so rhythmical in the sense that there is a poetic pattern underlying this. This is almost a hymn to Jesus Christ. There are philosophical underpinnings in these first few verses that have tremendous repercussions both for the Oriental mind of the Jew and the Greek Western mind that we are so set in. And John, in a marvelous way, is going to grab way back in the history of Israel, and he's going to pull some concepts and bring them right down into the Hellenistic world of the first century. And he is going to be able to grab the interest and the terminology of Greek philosophy, so predominant in the first century, and pull it down and apply it to the person of Jesus Christ. In the prologue of John, one of the few places in all the Bible that West and East meet in terms that both can understand. That's why it's so significant, and that's why it is so beautiful. These terms are going to be very unambiguous. You're not going to have to doubt what John's going to say. It may be in poetical form, but it is not in apocalyptic, metaphorical language. Friends, it is black and white. It is laid on the table. It is to be inspected by all men, and you must decide on the truth that I present today from this first chapter. This is the essence, the bedrock, the a priori presuppositions of the Christian faith right here. If this is an error, the whole structure is an error. If this is not straight, not centered, not true, not reality, we are of all men to be most pitied, because we have made a horrendously pervasive lie. Now, I want to proceed by giving you a brief outline. I want to talk through this outline, but I want you to write it down, so I'd appreciate you turning to a blank page in the back of your Bible, a piece of notebook paper, writing on the palm of your hand till you get home. Whatever's necessary to get this down, I want you to get it down. You could write on your cast, Jan. I'm going to deal first with the term word. You see it in verse 1. It's extremely important. Your translation probably has the term word capitalized, does it not? Doesn't that sound funny to you? The word is capitalized? This is the Greek term logos. Now I want to give you the Jewish background first. The Jews had an inordinate reverence for the spoken word. It comes from Genesis 1, 1 and following. When God created, primarily all that He did was speak. God spoke. and there was matter. God spoke, and there was light. God spoke, and the earth divided from the sea. God spoke, and things happened. We call it in theology, we call it fiat ex nihilo. Creation by the spoken word out of nothing. And you say, is that important? It's extremely important. Because the Greek philosophical tradition is going to say that spirit and matter are co-eternal. That there's always been stuff and there's always been God. And God is good and stuff is the pits. And God did the best he could with stuff. That is not the biblical background. The biblical background is God spoke and stuff became stuff. I could put that a little more philosophically, but I think that communicates. In the Targums, a little later translation, Hebrew translation, the Bible, the Jews got nervous about talking in anthropomorphic terms. They got nervous about saying God has hands, God walks, God sees, God repents. They got nervous about speaking about God as a human. And so every time one of those passages came, God walked in the cool of the garden, God's right arm is not strong, they would put the word of God walked in the cool of the garden, the word of God's right arm. So they began to use the term the word of God as a substitute for the person of God. It's very important. And then finally, one of the most beautiful passages that most Christians are totally ignorant about. We don't make any emphasis at all on this, but the Jews make an extreme emphasis, is Proverbs chapter 8. And it is the concept of wisdom. Wisdom is the firstborn of creation. Wisdom is that by which God created the world. The term logos is to the Greek mind what the term wisdom would be to the Jewish mind. And because they use the term word of God for the person of God, you see how the Jewish thought began to realize and come into being. Now here's the Greek background. The term logos is a Greek philosophical term. And basically it comes from many different Greek backgrounds, but it came to be distilled in a semi-personal controller of the universe. We might call it the rational mind of the universe. Let me give you a few examples. I think it'll help. Heraclitus, he's the guy who says everything's in flux. To Heraclitus, the world is in flux, held together by the logos. Plato. Logos kept the planets on course and determines the season. Stoic philosophers. The logos is the world reason that sets and maintains the order of the universe. Philo. Now, Philo is the link, if you know, between Greek philosophy and Jewish thought. Philo of Alexandria, Egypt. He says this about the logos. The logos is the tiller by which the pilot of the universe steers all things. The logos is the bridge between man and God. The logos is the high priest that sets man's soul before God. You catch that intermediary nature that Philo began to put on this term, logos? Now that is exactly what the New Testament says, that Jesus has filled the gap somehow between an eternally holy God and a temporal sinful man. And there is a tremendous gap. And that gap between the eternal and the temporal, between the holy and the sinful, between spirit and between human consciousness or human personality or the human body, if you please, that tremendous gap has been totally bridged, totally filled by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing I want to talk about is that the Word is pre-existent deity. Now, friends, this is the central issue of the church versus the cults. Now, you may use the term cults in a different way than I do. I use the term cult only in relation to groups that remove the uniqueness the centrality and the humanity and deity of Jesus. Now, there are some strange Christian groups. But they're my brothers if they trust in Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Now, I may not agree with all they do, but they are my brothers. They are part of the body of Christ. It is the issue of who is Jesus that separates the church from the facsimiles. Now, so it's very important. There is no greater issue to which you have to come to a mental decision, not emotional, mental decision, than who is Jesus Christ? Pre-existence. If you look at your Bible in verse 1, the term was appears three times. It appears later several more times, but in verse 1 it appears three times. The was is imperfect tense in Greek. Imperfect tense speaks of continual action in past time. The Word was, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word always was. The Word always was with God. The Word always was deity. Now, you have the word God in your translation, don't you? It's a lot of fight here. I'm going to get technical just for a minute. When a Greek noun is anothoros, it emphasizes the quality of the noun, not the specificity of the noun. Therefore, we're not saying Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. We're saying Jesus is the essence of deity. That when we see Jesus of Nazareth, we have actually seen deity in material form or substance or personality or human form. To see Jesus is to really see God. Now, that is so important. There's a couple of passages that I want to show you about the pre-existence of Jesus. Will you turn over to John chapter 8, a very strange little couple of verses, John 8, 57 and 58. Now, the Jews are going to say, well, we're Abraham folks. Who are you? We're trusting in Abraham. And this is what Jesus says to them. The Jews therefore said to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Woo-hoo! Those Jews just went berserk. They were trusting in Abraham as the beginning of the Hebrew nation, and here is a peasant carpenter with no theological education standing in their midst saying, "Before Abraham existed, I existed." And he is even using for himself the covenant name for God. For the term "I am" is the Hebrew verb to be, Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God in the Old Testament. It would be something like me saying to you, "I am eternal deity." Now, I'm either an egg, or a liar, or a lunatic, or it's true. Now, would you be shocked if I told you I was eternal deity? That I had always existed? That your forefathers were really worshiping me? Would that blow your mind? They tried to kill him. You'd try to kill somebody too, it said that, wouldn't you? But that's not the only place in the Bible that emphasizes the pre-existence of Jesus. That's a strong statement of his deity as well as his pre-existence, isn't it? Now, Philippians chapter 2, particularly verse 6. It talks about that he left the glories of heaven. Let's just turn there because it's better if you read it than I tell you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, that's the word morphe, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and appearing in the likeness of men. That's a good passage on the deity and humanity of Jesus, as well as his pre-existence, who existed, imperfect tense, in the form of God, the essence of God. Now, so I think that's extremely important. Now, I've heard a lot of folks say, well, all these statements simply mean that Jesus was in perfect fellowship with God. That's what this really means. He's in fellowship with God. Or it really means that they have a unity of purpose. That's what these statements mean. Or, to quote Arius in the fight of the first century, it basically means that Jesus is the highest creation of God, the firstborn of creation, that he is the first creature. Now, many folks take one of those three. But friends, I want to tell you, you can't read the Gospel of John and come out with fellowship, unity of purpose, or even the first creature. I want you to write down John's discussion of deity. It occurs over and over in John. Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 10, verse 30. Chapter 14, verse 9. Chapter 20, verse 28. And I'll give you two more just to round it out. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. Titus 2, 13. Now, friends, you know, I hear folks all the time say, well, I believe this and this and this about Jesus Christ. There is a book that describes Jesus Christ. And you can't tiptoe through the book picking the flowers you want to pick. Either the book is true or the book is false. We got to take all the book. And the book says Jesus is God. Can't be a great man. Can't be a religious genius. Can't be a wonderful ethical teacher. He is a lunatic liar or he's God. No middle ground. This is the foundation of the Christian church. He is God or he is a chicken. What is he to you? Is the peasant carpenter of Nazareth God? Or is he something else? I don't care what else. That's not the affirmation of the biblical witness. Now the second is, not only is he deity, the New Testament tells us he is deity that created the world. In Genesis 1, it was not God that spoke, it was Jesus. In Genesis 1, it was not God the Father that knelt down in the red clay of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, it was Jesus Christ. It was not God the Father that breathed into man's nostrils and he became a living being, it was Jesus Christ. He is the agent of creation. You find that in verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I'm sure you want to see also Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2. And you even see it again down in verses 10 and 11 again. He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. Jesus is God's agent of creation. You say, well, why is that so important? The Greeks kept saying, the Gnostics kept saying, spirit's eternal, matter's eternal. They can't mix, they can't touch. Jesus cannot be fully spirit, God, and fully matter, man. In Greek philosophy, those were antithetical. They could not come together. But in Jesus, the affirmation of the Bible is, it is exactly true that spirit has merged eternally with matter. That the eternal has merged eternally with time. That spirit has merged eternally with flesh. Eternally. Jesus did not become a man and then go back to spirit. Jesus is today at the right hand of the Father, man. Full flesh today. When we get to heaven, I don't think we're going to see three somebodies. We're going to see Jesus Christ, who is the only corporal part of the Trinity. Now, the Word is also the revealer. People, if we went out in the street and said, what's God like? We'd get 5 million opinions. What is God like? Jesus came to tell us, to show us, to live among us, deity. I've called it here, the Word is Revealer. Look at verses 4 and 5. In Him was light. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot comprehend it. Look down in verse 9. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus came to show us what God is like. You might further want to see Colossians 1, 13 through 19, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. One more thing I want to say here. Notice it mentions here in verse 5 that the darkness cannot comprehend it. That's a good thing. The darkness cannot fully understand the light. This word in Greek can also mean overpowered. The very same Greek word is used in Matthew 16, 18, where it says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not, what? Prevail, overcome, destroy, cancel, nullify, thwart. Same word. Same word. Now, I want to say this to you. I've said it so many times, but it's so beautiful to me. When I see Jesus getting so angry at those apostles because they would not let the little children come into Him, when I see Jesus kneeling down in the dust of Palestine and embracing a leper, when I see Jesus Christ saying, go and sin no more, neither do I condemn you, when I see Jesus Christ standing on the bow of that boat and saying, peace be still, you've just seen God. I'm so glad God will pick me up and love me. I'm so glad God will say, it's okay, I forgive you. I'm so glad God will say, all right, let's walk together again. To see Jesus of Nazareth is to see God. God's not an umpire or judge. God is exactly like Jesus. Oh, I can come to a God like that in perfect openness and freedom and lay myself before Him and know exactly what I am to do and to be. The Word is life. Verse 4. In Him was life. Verse 12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe on His name. Jesus did not come to give life. He is not the dispenser of life. Jesus is the fountainhead of life. Life pours out of Him, flows from Him, erupts from Him. He is life. He doesn't explain life. He doesn't show life. He doesn't give life. He Himself is life. And not biology life. It's this word I told you. It's not bios, animal life. It's zoe. In John, it's spiritual life, resurrection life, real life, true life, God's life. It's what Jesus is. But I am an evangelical Christian. I do not believe you can osmosis life. You must receive life. You don't receive it. You receive Him. You don't receive facts about Him. You don't receive doctrines based on Him. You don't receive churches built in His name. You receive Him. Christianity is a relationship with a person, not a doctrine, not a creed, not even a moral lifestyle. It is a relationship with a person. As many as receive Him, we must receive Him. An act of faith, an act of commitment, an act of trust. I'll say to you in verse 13 that we can only receive that which has been given to us. God always takes the initiative. No man decides when they'll be saved. No man seeks God. No man is ethical. God comes first to every man and offers the invitation of love and forgiveness in Christ. And only after God has offered it, only then can man respond to it. Only then. Only then. Not based on who man is, it's based on who God is. Write these down, please. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Titus 3, 5. God didn't choose you because of aught that you have done. He chose you because of who He is. The Word is incarnate deity. The Word is the eternal becoming temporal. The Word is God becoming man. The Word is holiness becoming human. And that's 14 through 18. What a tremendous doctrine. Woo! He is fully man. 1 John 1:1. We've studied it before, just recently. John said, I touched him, I handled him, I saw him, I heard him. John heard him burp when he ate. John watched him have to clip his toenails. John watched him have to wash and comb his hair and go to the bathroom. He is man. Really and truly man. What does that mean? He knows us. God being fully man means that in Jesus we really see what man was meant to be. In Jesus we see what we can become. Jesus, the fullness of the eternal Creator God, there is everything that God is in Him. Been there. Walked where you walked. Feel what you feel. Hurt where you hurt. He's a man. He's also God. He's not part of God. He's the fullness of God. He's not God conscious. He's deity incarnate. Now the kenosis passage of Philippians chapter 2 is not a subtraction, it's an addition. God did not become less to become Jesus. God became plus man to become Jesus. I'm almost through. Hang with me. The last thing I think is so beautiful in verses 14 through 18 is a concept we forget, I think. Jesus came to fulfill the ancient desire of man of complete fellowship with God in this sense. You ever heard the term Emmanuel? You know what that means? God with us. Isn't that what the tabernacle was all about? That in the midst of the people of Israel was not only a symbol of God, but the actual presence of God, the Shekinah glory, dwelt in the midst of those people. Sinful people. God dwelt with man. Isn't that what the essence of Genesis 1 through 3 is all about? Isn't that what the essence of Revelation 20 and 21 is all about? Isn't it good to know that God and man can exist in the same time and space continuum with compatibility? Not only compatibility, but reciprocal joy. We make God happy. Can you buy that? God has a good day when we come to Him. Do you believe that? And God makes us so happy. Conclusion. Five statements. Please listen clearly. God is compatible with humanity. The eternal and the temporal have merged. In Jesus, we see what we are going to be and can be. Jesus is unique, one of a kind, only road to the Father, and deity is Trinitarian. Now, what do I mean by that? We got a problem, folks. We believe with the Jewish nation that God is one. The Shema of Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. We believe there's one, only one, real God. There's only one deity. But my word, what are we going to do if Jesus is also God? We got two. We got the Father of the Old Testament continuing in the new, and then we've got a divine son. And lo and behold, when we get in John further, we're going to find we have a divine spirit who is a person, not an influence. So whether we like it or not, whether we can understand it or not, whether it meets our logical criteria, there's one God, and He's three persons. And that's about as far as I can go to understand it. But I'm just glad that whatever it took to bring us back to the Father and to sustain us while we're away, He has done that. Jesus is God. You must decide. Any message about Jesus other than He is fully God and fully man is a damnable lie from hell. Paul said, if even an angel comes to you, an angel, and preaches any other gospel than the one I preach to you, let that angel be accursed. Any human spokesman, no matter how logical, charismatic, powerful, persuasive, miraculous, that does not proclaim the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ is not of the Father. Now, either I am a liar, a radical, a narrow, bigoted person, or what I said is true. And what I tried to say is try to put in your terminology what 1 John 1, 1 through 18 said to the people that heard it in the first century. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for allowing such strange doctrines about your Son to be so prevalent in our world without us even becoming concerned. God, forgive us for the proliferation of cults because of the deadness of your church. Forgive us for the lifelessness that often flows through us instead of the power. And God, forgive us for the reluctance and the apathy concerning who we are because of who you are. And oh God, I pray if anyone's here who's never trusted you, I pray today they will in Jesus. For Father, as I understand your book, there's just no other way to you except through Him. There's just no other road. There's no other way. There's no other foundation. There's no other truth. There's no other life. And, oh God, if that be so, help us preach Jesus and not junky stuff. Help us lift Him up and not denominations. Help us love Him and not creeds or books or doctrines. Help us preach Him. Faith in Him, love for Him, walk after Him. Forgive us when we divide ourselves over issues that do not make a hill of beans in eternity. Oh God, bring us back to the fountain of our faith, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, crucified for us, available through faith, able to keep that until that day for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.